Before I went to bed on Friday night, I noticed that there was hardly any bread left in the fridge. So I thought it would be a good idea to put the bread on so that it would be ready in the morning. So I measured out all the ingredients and put them into the bread maker. And it takes 5 hours, so you need to add some time before it actually starts work, so that it would be ready at 9:20. Saturday morning I woke up, and I got up at about 9 o'clock, and I thought, that's the smell of bread, but it's not very strong. And I walked into the kitchen, and I lifted the lid, and there was the dough almost overflowing. And I noticed a funny noise. And it took me a little while, but eventually I worked out that the funny noise was coming from the cooker. And the timer on the cooker was flashing. Oh, bother! We've had a power cut. And so it had turned the bread maker off. Now, some things in our house, the timers automatically reset. But there are, I think there's only two things. One is the cooker and the other one is the microwave, where you have to set the time again. Doubtless the time will come in the future where all cookers and all microwaves are connected to the internet and pick up the time from the internet, but not the ones we've got at the moment. That was annoying. So I set it to go again. And then we had another power cut, which only lasted a few seconds, and it didn't interrupt the bread maker. It managed to remember. And then we had another one. And then I go onto Facebook and someone says, is anybody else having power cuts in the village? And everyone was responding and saying, yeah, it happened in the middle of the night. And Isaac said it happened about 6 o'clock in the morning, which, yes, that would be about right, because the cooker was saying it was 3 o'clock. Interestingly, the microwave was saying it was 4 o'clock. Because that tells you how long it is since it turned back on again. So why the hour discrepancy? But there you go. And someone who is involved with electricity supply said, yes, there's problems at the substation in St. Martin's, and it might go off again a few times, but it will all be fixed by 3 o'clock, so don't turn anything back on again. So eventually, the bread was made. And if you look at the crust, well, it looks a bit funny. It looks like the surface of the moon. But the bread tastes delicious. But you think, it should have been ready at 9:20. It should have just worked. Why didn't it work? Why do things have to go wrong? It's so annoying. It's so frustrating. You can imagine what it was like for the person who has yet to be discovered as the world's greatest novelist, because they have been writing the world's greatest novel, living just down the road. And just as they hit the final full stop, the power went off and they lost everything. And they can't remember anything of what they wrote, and so the world's greatest novel has been lost for everybody. How annoying! You're in a hurry, and you've got to get to the dentist, you've got to get to the GP, you've got to go for an interview, and you go rushing out of the house, and the first thing you notice is the car's got a flat tyre. Oh, bother. Not only will it take you some time to replace the tyre, but you'll discover, as we discovered with Gordon Booth once, he did a 3-point turn just out here. He was parked inside the gate. And he was trying to do a 3-point turn. No room for a 3-point turn. It was turning into a 333-point turn. And eventually Gordon was getting rather frustrated about this, and so he just swung the wheel and decided, oh, I'll just go over the compost heap. not realizing that there was a broken ridge tile which went straight through one of his tires. And he was about to drive off, and I said, "You can't go anywhere with that tire like that, Gordon." So I said, "Just pull over there," and we got the jack out and we lifted the car up and we took the wheel off, and I went to the boot of his car and I pulled out the spare to discover not only was the spare flat, it had no valve. In despair, I went and phoned the AA. They came and sorted him out. Such things only ever happen to Gordon. Well, they don't, do they? They happen to all of us. Things go wrong. We're very keen to do something, to go somewhere. Was it last year? I was attending the Banner of Truth conference, and on the morning of the second day, I started to cough and sniffle, and I went down with a heavy cold. So I ended up spending most of the Banner of Truth conference lying on my bed. Thankfully, there is such a thing as live streaming, and I was able to attend all the meetings from my bed. I couldn't, unfortunately, have my meals in my bed. I had to actually go out there to have those. But things went wrong. Why is it that things go wrong? And it can be so frustrating. And you're expecting something wonderful to happen, but then something happens. Flat tire, you get a cold, whatever. Things go wrong. And sometimes it might be that you have a wonderful opportunity for the gospel, and all your plans fall apart because flat tires, colds, or whatever. Why does God allow things like this to happen? What is going on? Surely if God is God, God can just smooth the way and we never get a flat tire. Viruses are kept away from us. There are people who teach this. People who teach health, wealth and prosperity. And you do get the impression sometimes that death itself is preventable. There is a silly book that was written by someone who lives in Oswestry Street saying that people don't die of something, they just die. So they never die of cancer. They never die of this, that or the other. They just die. So foolish. Because this person also taught that you should never in fact be ill. And if you're ill, it's because of sin. Such folly. Because as we read through the scriptures, we discover that things went wrong. People died because of illness. Things didn't happen as people wanted them to. Some people get stoned to death. Stephen, for example. He's preaching, and they don't like what they hear, so they stone him, and he dies. And Paul, when he was still Saul, was there, consenting to what was going on. Why do these things happen? Well, right back at the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis, in chapter 37, we read about a young man by the name of Joseph, the favourite son of Jacob. And because he was the favourite son, because he was given this wonderful coat, usually referred to as a coat of many colours, his brothers didn't like him. Genesis 37 verse 4, "But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him." Now Joseph had a dream, and he related the dream to them. And they thought, "Huh, you're getting too big for your boots." And he had another dream, and they said, "You're definitely getting too big for your boots." And so when the opportunity presented itself, we read later on in chapter 37, they stuck him in a pit, Reuben thinking he'd come back later to save him from being murdered. But while Reuben was away, they sold him to some traders, and eventually he was sold as a slave in Egypt. And he became the slave in Potiphar's house. But Potiphar trusted him because he worked well. And God blessed him in the work he did. But Potiphar's wife took a fancy to him, and Joseph said no. So Potiphar's wife, being a spurned woman, told a pack of lies to her husband, and Joseph got thrown into prison. An innocent man. How on earth can an innocent man be thrown into prison? Nothing like that could ever possibly happen anywhere in the whole history of the world, could it? Well, of course it does happen. And there are people who have died in prison who are completely innocent of the crime of which they were convicted. Of course, if you go into most prisons, all prisoners will say they are in fact innocent, even though it's quite clear they are guilty. But there are some who really are innocent who are there. And there are some who go to their death who are executed for crimes they did not commit. So we can't say such things don't happen, because they do. And here we have an example of Joseph being thrown into prison because of something he didn't do. And so Joseph is sitting in prison thinking, woe is me. Why is this happening to me? Well, we don't find that that is mentioned. What we do find is in chapter 40 of Genesis, sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offence against their lord, the king of Egypt, and Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. And so there they are with Joseph, and they have dreams. And Joseph interprets the dreams, and his interpretation proves to be completely accurate. The cupbearer is released and returns to his previous job. The chief baker is executed. And so, when Joseph has explained the dream, he says to the cupbearer, please remember me when you are restored. And the cupbearer forgets. Until 2 years later, chapter 41 tells us, after 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamt. And he has dreams about fat and thin cows. And fat and thin grains of corn. And he's troubled by this. And it's then, 2 years later, the cupbearer remembers that Joseph had accurately interpreted the dreams. So Joseph is called for. Joseph interprets the dreams. Joseph says, since there is 7 years of plenty coming, followed by 7 years of famine, my advice is this, that you gather as much grain from the productive years so that it will last us through the barren years. And Pharaoh is amazed and says, who is wiser than this man? I'll make him prime minister and he can run everything. Which is what Joseph does. And so as the land is particularly productive, he takes a fifth of everything and stores it up in grain stores, ready for the 7 years of famine. Well, Jacob all this time has been grieving for his favourite son. And when the famine strikes, times become hard. And 2 years into the famine, Jacob tells Joseph's brothers to go down to Egypt to get some grain, that they might have something to eat. And when they get there, Joseph recognizes them. They don't recognize him. How could their brother possibly now be a clean-shaven Egyptian? How can he have been in such an important position as this? And so there's no way they're going to recognize him. And so Joseph plays a little game with them to discover what is the state of their hearts. Are they repentant or are they not? Do they regret what they did to him? And through the various subterfuges that we read about in chapters 42 and 43, and into chapter 44, Joseph learns that his brothers are indeed repentant, and they regret the way they treated him. And so in chapter 45, he reveals himself to them. You can imagine the shock when he sends out all the Egyptians and he says to them, "I'm your brother. I'm the one you sold into slavery." And you can imagine the sound of jaws bouncing off the floor as they stand there open mouthed saying, "You're Joseph? Good grief! How can this possibly have happened?" So Joseph tells them in verse 4 of Genesis 45. "So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, please.' And they came near and he said, 'I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. You might have thought you were selling me into slavery and that was an end of it. No, it was all part of God's plan and purpose. You sold me into slavery, but God intended for that to happen in order that I might end up in this position and thus preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither ploughing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. You thought you were doing something to get rid of me, but in fact, what you were doing was preserving life. You never realized that. You never knew what the consequence was going to be of what you did. But it was all part of God's plan and purpose that he should be there in order to preserve life. There was no thought in their minds when they sold him. Oh, well, one day there'll be a famine. And one day Joseph, because he's so bright, will have risen to be prime minister of Egypt, and thus we will be saved. They had no such thoughts in their minds at all whatsoever. They did not practice what we might now term Christian divination. Oh, is this God's will that we should do this? No, they just did what they thought was a good idea. Of course, it wasn't a good idea. It was immoral. It was a sin. But God used that sin to bring about this situation where they would not starve. God's blessing followed in spite of their wickedness. And so we then read in the succeeding chapters about how they return to Jacob, and Jacob nearly has heart failure when they tell him that Joseph's still alive. "No, you're having me on." No, he really is. "And look, he sent these wagons and all these gifts for you. And he wants you to come and live in Egypt with him." And so the whole family, the extended family, goes off into Egypt. But at the end of chapter 49 of Genesis, Jacob dies. And there is much mourning, but the brothers are still fearful. The brothers are still thinking, what is Joseph going to do now? We know, or we believe, that the reason why Joseph hasn't taken vengeance on us is because our father was still alive. And out of respect for his father, he hasn't dealt with us as he really wants to. But now that our father's gone, now he's going to take vengeance. Chapter 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, and did they invent this? They probably did. Did Jacob actually say this? Probably not. But this is what they say that Jacob said. "Say to Joseph, 'Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, Behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph understood something of the ways of God. What is plain and obvious to everybody is not necessarily plain and obvious. Who would have thought, when they put Joseph in the pit and then sold him to those traders, that things would work out as they did? None of them knew. They could have said, oh, it's plain and obvious that Joseph is a wicked man because, look, he's a slave. Now he's been thrown into prison. What a wicked man he must be. He's merely getting his comeuppance. It just isn't obvious on the outside what his sins are, but God knows what his sins are. That's why he's suffering in the way that he is. And they were entirely wrong in that way of thinking. Same as you go through the whole of the Old Testament. Israel has ups and downs. In the book of Judges, they go to attack the city of Ai, and they are defeated. Why are they defeated? Surely if God is with us. But God was not with them because of sin. The sin of Achan. Achan had kept some of the things that were devoted to destruction. He had kept them. He liked the look of them. And he hid them in his tent. And it's because of that one sin of that one man that the whole nation was affected. Once the sin was dealt with, they then went up against Ai and they defeated the city. And you can see this ups and downs, blessings and curses through the history of the nation. And then when the nation splits after the death of Solomon, there are ups and downs for the northern kingdom of Israel. It's mainly downs until 721 BC. The Assyrians come and takes them off into captivity and scatters them throughout the Assyrian Empire, and as a distinct group of people they disappear. Some of them retain their religion, some of them clearly remain Israelites because there is reference to them in later pages of the scriptures, but the majority of them just disappear from the pages of history. Judah is not much better. Judah lasts a bit longer. Judah lasts until the 590s BC, when it is taken off into captivity, into Babylon. But they're kept as a distinct group of people. The Babylonians kept them together. The Assyrians scattered the Israelites, but Judah was kept together. And amongst those was one person by the name of Daniel. And Daniel rose to great prominence because he was able, like Joseph, to interpret dreams. And we have an understanding of what was to happen in the subsequent history up until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ through those visions that God gave to Daniel. And there were blessings that came. And eventually, the Jews were allowed to return to their land, they were allowed to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and they were allowed to rebuild the temple. But all these things happened, all the ups and downs, but the mainly downs were God punishing them because of sin, trying to bring them back to the true way, and they kept rejecting and rejecting and rejecting until eventually the only hope for them was that they are exiled as a punishment to wake them up. But good things came from that. When we turn to the New Testament, we find that this is exactly the way the New Testament views every situation. we look at things and we say, oh, what a disaster. But whatever we might think of as disasters are still all part of God's plan and purpose. In Romans chapter 8, Paul writes the following, beginning at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings, note sufferings, health, wealth and prosperity doesn't like a verse like this. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, for the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. No hope that is seen is not hope, but who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience, whatever our circumstances. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Some people don't seem to believe what the Bible says. When they say, how could this possibly have happened? Why has this gone wrong? There is a simple answer. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. What? Even this situation? Yes, even that situation. All things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. When I slipped on a rock in North Cornwall and broke my finger, why did that happen? I don't know. But the scripture tells us, we know that all, for those who love God, all things work together for good. What good has come out of me breaking my finger? It still causes me occasional problems. There's a lump has grown on the bone, and you compare the fingers and they're not quite the same shape. What good has come out of that? It was agony at the time. For several days I couldn't sleep because of the pain. And I had great difficulty because it was strapped up. I had a sort of splint. And it was rather difficult. I had to go and write a cheque in a bank to get some money. And I said, you'll understand that the signatures don't necessarily match with the one on the back of my bank card. They gave me the money. And I had great fun doing an exam. And I was told, we can give you the average of what everybody else gets. You don't actually have to do it if you can't write. And I said, no, I'll do it. And I probably, I think, did worse than the average. Not a lot worse. But at least it was something that I had done. I still don't know what good has come out of me breaking my finger, except I now have an illustration for being able to say that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Perhaps that is the good that comes out of it, but I don't know. And so often, things can go wrong, and you never in the whole of your life, work out what good has come from it. But Scripture says that good comes from it if you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And who knows what the good may be? You may never discover what it is. Bumped into someone once and they said, "You don't remember me, do you?" I said, "No." He said, "I was present when you preached that sermon." "Which one?" "Years before." I said that they were converted as a result of that sermon. "Now, I can't remember it. I don't know what went on. But good came from it, even though I didn't know about it until 20 years later. And praise God that some good did come out of that. But we don't know how God works. And who knows, there are people all over the world who have been converted as a result of hearing me preach. Perhaps preaching with a runny nose and a sore throat and thinking, "Perhaps I should have just given in and taken the day off. I feel absolutely dreadful." And yet, sometimes, those are the ones that God blesses the most, because those are the ones where, well, they're not exactly the best sermons I've ever preached, but God has used them. And I don't know what the results have been. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Whatever your circumstance, whatever your situation, however bad something has happened that's really unpleasant, doesn't matter how bad it is, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God works these things together for good. Notice it doesn't say exactly how, it doesn't say when, it doesn't say where, but God works all these things for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And we don't always understand. But one thing does flow out from what Paul writes in Romans 8:28, and that is what he writes elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, which we looked at in more detail when we went through 1 Thessalonians. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul gives a number of injunctions, things that believers should do. Verse 16, rejoice always. You've just broken your leg. Rejoice always. You've just got chicken pox. Rejoice always. Some dear friend, member of the family has died. Rejoice always. And you think, how on earth can you rejoice in circumstances like that? Because that's what the Bible tells us to do. Because if we do these things, we are doing what God tells us to do. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. You have a Muslim who's very proud to say, "I pray 5 times a day. Your response should be, "Big deal. I do what the Bible says. I pray without ceasing." You only pray 5 times a day. We should always be in an attitude of prayer, always conversing with God, always speaking to him about anything and everything. And then verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And you do get people wringing their hands and wanting to practice some form of Christian divination to find out, what is God's will for my life? Well, there are passages, there are two in 1 Thessalonians that tell you, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. And the other one is in verse 18, that we should give thanks in all circumstances. Notice, give thanks in all circumstances. Paul does not write, give thanks when things go well. Paul says when things go badly, give thanks. When you are miserable, give thanks. When you are in pain, give thanks. In all circumstances, give thanks. There was a time many years ago when I went through a very deep bout of depression. And though I was very depressed, I kept thanking God. I said, I don't understand. I don't understand why this is happening. I know you know. I don't know. But because I know you know, thank you. It wasn't easy. It was incredibly hard. But I was able to say thank you to God. Sometimes it was through gritted teeth. But I could still say thank you because I know that He knows what is best and that whatever happens to me is for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So looking at these things that happened, the example of Joseph and the clear commands of Paul and the statements of Paul and other parts of the New Testament, how do we respond to the ups and downs of life? Notice I say, how do we? That's not necessarily the same as how should we. How we do respond is that we can get buffeted about and we lurch from one crisis to another. What we should do is to recognize that all these things that happen to us are in God's plan and purpose for us. So what is God's plan and purpose for me? Well, we have to say we don't know. We know that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate purpose is for you to spend eternity with Him in eternal glory, and while you're here, for you to be sanctified and to become more like Christ. That is God's plan and purpose for you in the here and now. And so that's what we should concentrate on. And so we can give thanks to God whatever our circumstances, and however difficult and hard and painful it is, we should still always say to God, thank you, because He is in control. What we consider disasters may in time prove to be a great blessing from God. Not necessarily for ourselves, but perhaps for other people. Who knows what would have happened if I'd have passed one more A-level the first time I took my A-levels and I had gone to a different university. Who knows what would have happened? It seemed a complete disaster at the time. But I stayed on at school another year and passed the two A-levels I'd failed. And just over a year after that, I was converted. Now, who knows in the providence of God what would have happened had I passed one of those A-levels the first time round? These are all imponderables. You can always say, what if? What if this? What if that? What if the other? Well, yes, it's interesting speculation, but that's all it is. It's just speculation. There are some people who once a week go and get their lottery ticket and fill out their numbers, and they think, what if I win? And they don't. And they start thinking, well, what if I had? But you didn't. And there's no point in speculating, because it didn't happen. We have to thank God for the things as they are, not as we think they should be, or as we think they might have been. It's all a question of how much we trust God, whether we can trust Him for all of our lives. One thing that we learn from this, that everything is in God's hands. All the good things and all the bad things, they're all in the hands of God, and God works them all out as part of His purposes. One of them is that if we are here this morning and we are an unbeliever in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have not yet been converted. But one thing we can learn is, you're still here. You're still alive. And so therefore, it is obvious that God has brought you here to this point in time in order that you might repent and believe. You can say that to any unbeliever. The reason you're still alive at this very moment is in order that you might hear the gospel and repent and believe. For those of us who are believers, we should say to ourselves, God has preserved me up to this point. What am I now going to do for the rest of my life to demonstrate my love and gratitude to God for what he has done for me thus far? And how many more things can I do? I can look back and say, well, I should have done this and I should have done that and I should have done the other. So, having looked back and said, well, God's brought me through all these ups and downs, so what should I do now? And how should I live now to bring glory to his name? Perhaps I should read the Bible more. Perhaps I should pray more. Perhaps I should open my mouth more and tell people about the gospel. Perhaps I should do this, that, and the other. All sorts of things that we should do. But we have the comfort that even when we fall flat on our faces and we make a complete mess of things, however badly we mess up, God is still in control. And God works all things together for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Let's remember these things from the scriptures and have them in our minds as we live our everyday lives, in order that no matter what our circumstances, we might be encouraged from the word of God, and that we might seek to live in a way that brings glory and honour to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.